Open your Bibles, the book of Job, chapter 7. We appreciate each of you that are in the service tonight. And if you have children that are in the Christian school, that certainly is a marvelous thing. I so appreciate Christian education and those who not only send their children to a Christian school, but those who administer and administrate and those who teach in a Christian school as well. And I think it would be very apropos to give all the parents and the faculty and the administration of this Christian school a warm hand right now. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for believing in Christian education. And we're so glad that you're in the service tonight. Book of Job, chapter number 7. And I'll begin reading with verse number 13 through verse number 16, where we find the text of the message. Book of Job, chapter 7, beginning with verse number 13 through verse number 16. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Book of Job, chapter 7, beginning with verse number 13 through verse number 16. When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Please look back with me at verse number 14. Book of Job, chapter 7. And verse 14, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. And for a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight, my three scariest nightmares. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk, to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I am away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. There is no more of a disturbing experience than to be awakened from a deep sleep by a dreadful dream. In fact, just the handful of hours that I've been in Ocala, I've experienced a dreadful dream. I was sleeping while I was here. I think it was on Saturday night. Maybe it was last night. And I dreamed that I was being chased by a killer marshmallow. And when I woke up the next morning, my pillow was missing. In the book of Job, chapter 7, we find that Job there discouraged the excuse of the desire of death. Now, I must tell you that I have never thought about suicide like Job, but there has been a time or two that I've considered homicide. One must keep on the forefront of their mind that both chapter 6 and 7 are Job's answer to his friend Eliphaz. Eliphaz means God is strength. And it is too bad that he didn't give Job any. Now, this chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. Life can be hard, verses 1 through 5. Life can be hastening, verses 6 through 10. And then life can be heartbreaking, verses 11 through 21. It is while the upright man Job is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with life can be heartbreaking that a person reads an extremely heart-captivating verse. Verse 14, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. Now the word nightmare means an experience, situation, or object having the monstrous character of a nightmare, producing a feeling of anxiety or terror. Now, whatever is happening here in this block of Bible, whatever is there happening in this section of Scripture, we can be certain that Job is having a nightmare. Job is having a scary dream. Something, whatever it is that is going on in this block of Bible and in this section of Scripture, would have us believe that Job in Job 7 and 14 is alluding and addressing a terrible experience. Now, friend, you and I will experience some nightmares. I dare say that there's not anyone that is in this service tonight, but at one time or another, you've had a dreadful dream. We find here that Job is having something like that. And when I think about this nightmare that Job had, it causes me to just consider the nightmares that I have, the things that terrify me, the things that I'm scared about. And for just a few moments, I want to give you three of my most frightening dreams that I don't like to find myself having. And it may shock you, stun you, and even surprise you, but number one, salvation without the cross. John 19:17, and he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Why a frightening dream I don't like to ever find myself having is salvation without the cross. Why in John 19:17, we find that there the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is crowned with thorns. He is robed in blood. And Jesus there is doing what he came to do. He came to die. He came to pay the sin debt of the world. He came to die in my stead and to die in your stead and to die in the stead of every sinner that would ever live. On that cross was salvation personified. And there Jesus on the cross gave up the ghost. You see, Jesus is not a martyr, for he was not murdered. Jesus is a Savior, for he laid down his life. And then after laying down his life, 3 days later, he triumphantly rose again from the dead. But I have to tell you that my scariest dream, I mean, it is a nightmare that absolutely terrifies me, which is salvation without the cross. It is a scriptural impossibility to get genuine salvation out of works, wine, wafers, or washtubs. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. You see, when a person tries to get to heaven by their good works, or by their religion, or by their good deeds, no one goes to heaven because they're a Baptist. It was Billy Sunday, my hero, who said that the largest caverns in hell will be filled with members of every single denomination. I've often said that, Dr. Bloom, the largest churches are yet to be built, and they'll be built in hell with members of every single denomination. You don't go to heaven because you're a Baptist. You don't go to heaven because you're a Catholic. You don't go to heaven because you're a Presbyterian. You don't go to heaven because you're good to your neighbor's dog. People go to heaven because they trust trusted in the finished work of Calvary. And when someone says that they go to heaven other than through the cross of Calvary, they are there. They are spitting on the blood of Jesus. They are spitting on the cross of Calvary. They are spitting on the sacrifice of the divine Son of God. And so a nightmare that just terrifies me is salvation without the cross. Some time ago, I was holding a revival meeting in New York City. And one day, while I was in that revival meeting, I went to the Green Lawn Cemetery. The Green Lawn Cemetery is the third largest cemetery in America, and it's one of the oldest cemeteries that our nation has ever had. Buried in the Greenwood Cemetery is J.C. Penney, the founder of the Penney's department store. Buried in the Greenwood Cemetery is the lady, and her name escapes me at the moment, but the lady Dr. Medford was on the stage performing when Abraham Lincoln was in the presidential booth and John Wilkes Booth there assassinated the President of the United States. She is buried. The lady that was on stage when the President's life was taken, she's buried in Greenwood Cemetery. Why buried in Greenwood Cemetery? Is Ira Sankey, the song leader and the soloist of Dwight Lyman Moody. But also buried at Greenwood Cemetery is Robert Lurie. You'll find it interesting that Robert Lurie founded the church that I was holding that revival meeting in, the Sixth Avenue Baptist Church. And it was Robert Lurie who there put a hymn in our hymn book. In fact, it's number 308. And Robert Lurie was spot on scripturally when he simply penned, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And a nightmare that I find myself having that absolutely terrifies me is salvation without the cross. Number two, let me hasten. Supplication without the continuance. Luke 18:1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Oh, a frightening dream that I don't like to ever find myself having is supplication without the continuance. In Luke 18:1, we find where the physician Luke tells us that the lovely Lord Jesus Christ forever connects prayer and perseverance. A whisper of prayer in the morning, whisper of prayer at noon, whisper of prayer in the evening, for it keeps thy heart in tune. You see, a dream that I don't like to have, I would even call it and consider it a nightmare, is supplication without the continuance. Now let me say on the heels of that, that there are many times that a Christian can pray and get an immediate answer. But as I study the Bible and as I look at my own Christian experience, I find that some of the biggest and some of the best answers to prayer are those prayers that are not given in just a moment, but sometimes there's months. And sometimes there's many years, and all of a sudden you have a breakthrough. All of a sudden God answers that prayer. All of a sudden the deliverance arrives. You know why? Because I have a nightmare, and my nightmare is supplication without the continuance. Now, leaving a Bible marker in Job chapter 7, I want us to take our Bibles and take the time to look at the things that should motivate a saint to stay on their knees. Why was my hero, Billy Sunday, who said, "A little prayer, a little power, some prayer, some power, much prayer, much power." And the Christian life is there succeeded or there failed in our amount, yes, our quantity, and yes, our season of prayer. Quickly, let's notice the truths that should motivate the saint to stay on their knees. First of all, there is the exhortation. Leaving a Bible marker in Job 7, would you turn to Colossians 4 and verse number 2. A motivation that should there move the saint to stay on their knees is the exhortation. Colossians 4 and 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Oh, a truth that should motivate the saint to stay on their knees is the exhortation. Now, what I like about Colossians 4:2 and many verses in the Bible is you do not have to have a stack of commentaries as tall as the Ocala Water Tower to understand it. I mean, I think a new convert, somebody help me preach, I think a new convert could understand Colossians 4 and 2. You see something that ought to motivate me and motivate you to spend time in prayer is the exhortation. I mean, there it is right in the Bible. There it is right in the Word of God. There it is right in the Scripture that we ought to pray. Secondly, the example. Please look at Luke 6 and verse number 12. A truth that should motivate the saint to stay on their knees is the example. Luke 6 and verse number 12. Luke 6 and verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Oh, a truth that should motivate the saint to stay on their knees is the example. Now, I've got to tell you that I never see Jesus on his knees in the Scriptures, but what? It convicts me. I never see Jesus on his knees in the Scriptures, but what? It challenges me. I never see Jesus on his knees in the Scriptures, but what? It even, yes, chasteneth me. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if sometime in our Christian life we could hear at least one sermon on the subject of prayer and not feel like a dirty dog? Oh, listen, dear friend, prayer is something that you can't overemphasize. Prayer is something you can't go overboard on. Prayer is something that ought to be in the life of every single child of God, and a thing that ought to motivate the saint to spend time in supplication is the example. Thirdly, the exercise. Please look at Isaiah 40 and 31. Taking our Bibles and turning to Isaiah 40 and 31. Oh, a truth that should motivate the saint to spend time on their knees is the exercise. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Oh, a truth that should motivate the saint to stay on their knees is the exercise. Why, listen, if we want strength in God, then we have to absolutely spend time with God. Oh, that every single believer that was in this service tonight would realize the truth that should motivate a saint to stay on their knees. It's the exhortation. It is the example. And it is the exercise. Pardon again, a personal illustration. Years ago, I was in a revival meeting, and on a Tuesday night, I preached on the subject in that revival meeting, Hedges for the Home. In fact, it's out of this same book that I'm preaching from tonight, the book of Job. And I just dealt with the hedges that every parent, every person, every single individual who has people in their lives that they love on a place around themselves and place around others as well. And I preached that night on hedges for the home and how that the devil could not get Job and could not get Job's family to the hedge came down. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. I'm an evangelist. Let me just say, you're never going to get from me two sermons for the price of one. Say amen right there. But I will say that I preached that night in that revival meeting, Hedges for the Home, and dealt with the hedges that we need to put up. I remember during the invitation, Dr. Bloom, that the song leader, he was leading the invitation hymn. His wife was on the piano. In fact, that night, rather the organ, that night Mrs. Hamlin was on the piano. And I remember right in the middle of that invitation, as that song leader was leading the congregation and singing a hymn of invitation, all of a sudden, right in the middle of that invitation, he stopped.
And all of a sudden, as soon as he stopped, the piano, Mrs. Hamblin playing, went on. But the organ dropped out. And I watched as that song leader met his wife on the platform. And I watched how they went back into the choir loft. I could hear them as I was given the invitation, rearranging the furniture on the platform. Not so they could get down on their knees and pray. No, sir. No, ma'am. But so they could get down on their faces and pray. And I remember during that invitation that I could hear them as I was pleading with people to make a decision for God. Finally, when that service was over, the pastor, I remember as if it happened 5 minutes ago. He couldn't have gotten out of the service any quicker. He couldn't have gotten out of the building any faster. He couldn't have gotten away from what was going on that night any quicker than what he did. I remember that I said to Mrs. Hamblin, I don't care how long they stay up in that choir loft. I don't care how long they're on their faces praying. I don't care how long they're talking to God. We're not leaving this building till I find out what God did in their hearts. I guess it was every bit of 35, 40 minutes after the service that they finally came out, preacher of that choir loft, and they were wiping their faces as tears had raced down their cheeks. And the song leader with his wife came directly to me and said, Dr. Hamblin, while you were preaching tonight, God broke the heart of my wife and God broke the heart of me about our wayward daughter. I will not go into detail, but their daughter had so backslid on God that she was working in an establishment that no father and no mother, whether saved or lost, would ever want their child to work at. He looked at me and with tears there on his cheeks, he said, Dr. Hamblin, tonight God got a hold of my wife's heart and God got a hold of my heart and we're going to pray our daughter back. We're not going to let the devil have our daughter. He said, we're going to pray a hedge of protection around her. He said, I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how long we have to wait. I don't care the season that it's going to be. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. He said, we're going to bombard the throne of grace with heartfelt petitions until our daughter comes back. A year later, I was back in that church holding another revival meeting. I noticed it in the choir. There was a new member. And I noticed that that song leader seemed to have more joy. And I noticed that that organist seemed to have more joy. And when I mounted the pulpit, I noted out in the crowd, sitting next to that song leader and next to his wife was their daughter. She had gotten right with God. She had come back to the family. She had got in church. She was singing in the choir. Somebody say amen right there. And it's all because two children of God decided and determined that they weren't going to let go of the horns of the altar until God did something. And my scariest dream, the thing that terrifies me, is supplication without the continuance. And then number three, and last of all, my time's gone and I'm out like a fat kid in dodgeball. God wasn't in that, but it was hilarious. Not only salvation without the cross and supplication without the continuance, but number three, and last of all, service without the commitment. Matthew 4:19, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Oh, a frightful dream that I don't like to ever find myself having, a year's service without the commitment. In Matthew 4:19, the Apostle Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately and decisively calls Peter and Andrew. He calls them, Dr. Medford, in verse number 19. And I love it how that the conclusion of the call does not come in the next chapter. It does not come in the next book. It does not come in one of the epistles. It does not come in the book of Revelation. Why, it does not come in the concordance or on the map section. But Jesus there offers a call. He offers a challenge. And we find, oh my, in the very next verse 20, and straightway they left their nets and followed him. Newsflash, it didn't take 25 stanzas of "I surrender all" to get Peter and Andrew to just sell out and do what the Savior wanted them to do. Can I go ahead and preach? The reason fundamental churches lose Sunday school teachers, bus drivers, and choir members is because of two words. Word one, no. And word two, like it, lump it, bump it, jump it, commitment. No commitment. The Bible says in Luke 9:62, no man, hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh, let me admonish you that if you have a ministry here at the Central Baptist Church, don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't quit. I mean, just go ahead and decide that I'm in this thing for the long haul, and I'm going to run all the way to the finish line. If I have to limp, if I have to crawl, if I have to be dragged across the finish line, then so be it. But I'm not going to be a quitter. I'm not going to be one that turns back. I'm not going to be a used-to-be servant. Boy, I tell you what, if you want to serve God, God wants you to serve Him. Now that statement right there was worth the price of admission. If you want to serve God, God wants you to serve Him. And there's something that you can do. There's a slot of service that you certainly can secure. But when God, in His goodness and grace, gives you something to do, you ought to just say, you know what? I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to get discouraged to the point where I just go ahead and sit down on God. I had a young preacher call me not too long ago, and he said, "Dr. Hamlin, they're talking bad about me." I said, "Praise the Lord." He said, "No, you don't understand. They're talking bad about me." I said, "I do understand. Praise the Lord." He said, "Why in the world do you say praise the Lord?" I said, "Praise the Lord, because if they're talking bad about you, that means right now they're not talking bad about me. So praise the Lord, they're talking bad about you." Some people, the only thing they know about a bus ministry is the bus that they throw other believers under. That's such good preaching. I can't wait to get back to the motel room, get that Gideon Bible out in the nightstand and sign it twice. My nightmare, the thing that troubles me, my dreaded dream, is service without the commitment. Parents, let me say a word to you that have children in this Christian school. Back up what is taught here by being a good example. I have great confidence in this Christian school, and I'm not being harsh. God knows my heart, but I want to say that there's no Christian school, not even this one, they can take the place of a good example of a mom and dad that loves God. Don't you undermine what's being taught in the Christian school. Don't you undermine what's being taught by these teachers. Don't you undermine what comes from the church pulpit and from the chapel pulpit. Don't you do it. Let your children see that we have put our hand to the plow and we're not turning back and we're not giving up. And may our children and even grandchildren see in our lives commitment. I'm closing with this. A few years ago, I was not there. Of course, I was out of town in a revival meeting. But at our home church, a dear friend of mine, a dear friend by the name of Brother Phil Norton, a deacon at the Charity Baptist Church in Brownstown, Michigan, had one of his best friends in the service that Sunday morning. When the invitation was given, Phil's best friend went to the altar, and Phil went to the altar too. And right in the middle of Phil leading his friend to Christ, Phil Norton grabbed his chest. And Phil Norton winced. And all of a sudden, Phil Norton, Brother Stanley, began to sweat profusely. And some of the other deacons saw that and they slipped up next to Phil as he was next to his best friend. And he was leading his best friend to Christ, and they whispered, "Phil, we think that you're having a heart attack." Now, mind you, he had winced. He had grabbed his chest. He began to perspire, began to sweat profusely. And those other altar workers, those other deacons, Dr. Bloom, they saw that. And they slipped up next to Phil, and they whispered into his ear, "Phil, we think that you're having a heart attack. And we've called for an ambulance." And old Phil Norton, God bless his sainted memory, old Phil Norton, hanging on to his chest and still holding on to that soul winner's New Testament, Phil Norton said, "I believe I'm having a heart attack too. But," he said, "I'm busy right now and it's going to have to wait." And while that dear deacon was having a heart attack, preacher, he led his best friend to a saving knowledge of Christ. That was on a Sunday morning. After his friend got saved, they put Phil on a stretcher and rushed him out, got him to the hospital. That Thursday, old Phil graduated to heaven. I changed my flight. I got back for the funeral as quick as I could. And if I'm lying, I'm frying. When I walked into that funeral at our home church, the Charity Baptist Church of Brownstown, Michigan, I watched Lynette Norton, Phil's wife, now a new widower. I saw her stand at the door of the Charity Baptist Church, and she had a stack of my tracts. And as people were coming in, she said, "You know, my husband Phil, he loved Dr. Hamlin's tract. It was his favorite tract. And if he was here, he'd want you to have one." And then somebody else would come in and she'd say, "You know, you're a relative of Phil, you're his uncle, and Phil prayed for you every day. And if Phil was here, he'd give you his favorite tract that Dr. Hamlin wrote." And I watched as that new widower stood at that church door and passed out a fistful of gospel tracts. I watched as the undertaker slipped up next to her and said, "Mrs. Norton, I'm sorry. We got to get the funeral underway. I'm sorry. We got to have this service." And they led her to the front row with the rest of the family. And when that service was over and I paid my respects, I stepped to that casket. And there was old Phil Norton holding that soul winner's New Testament that just a few days prior at that same, somebody say whoop right there. I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break in here tonight. Really, I do. There old Phil Norton in his earthly tabernacle, now in the celestial city of heaven, there held on to that soul winner's New Testament just a few feet from where, while having a heart attack, he led his best friend to Christ. You say, "Dr. Hamlin, what are you saying?" I'm trying to say we need a truckload, we need a boatload, we need a Grand Canyon full of commitment in this hour in the hearts of the people of God. I don't know exactly what's happening in Job chapter 7, but I know whatever it is, it woke Job up. I don't know exactly what's happening in Job chapter 7, but I do believe that it would reach the realm of a dreadful dream. And just as Job had some dreadful dreams, I have some too. Salvation without the cross. Pardon me. How dare you? And how dare me? And how dare anyone to say that I'll go to heaven bypassing the cross of Christ? My nightmare is salvation without the cross. My nightmare is supplication without the continuance. My nightmare is service without the commitment. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.